Okay, is that working for everyone? It's on now? Okay, we've got a few more. Are you staying up here with us?
Yeah, I'm helping you teach tonight.
Good. Well, take a few back with you, and, or give someone to give something. If you're going to be in there, someone like Brian Jens right there, Elsie. I can do it. Let's give Brian a few. Oh, we only have three left. Yeah, I'll keep one for seed, and then if someone comes in, it's your job to make sure they have one. And I've got one for seed up here. Let's see, who's going to be my five-minute warning? Yeah. I like a five-minute warning. Okay. All right. I'm getting to organizing my thoughts up here. Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful for your love and mercy to us. We just sang the choir practice, that song, about your mercy and grace amazing us. It is really true, isn't it? Thank you, Father. You're much more merciful to us than we are to each other and ourselves even. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for making a way that we can be forgiven in Jesus Christ and we can be brought back into your presence and into your fold, into your family through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I pray that we would never move past the gospel, but just move deeper into the gospel. And that you would sanctify us and draw us closer to yourself always. And Father, that this evening you would speak to all of us through your word, through my voice even. And that you would give each of us some little application and encouragement for our hearts from the gospel. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself this evening and speak a good word to us. We are grateful that we have a good word here. And so we commit ourselves to you and we ask for your blessings now and your presence and the Holy Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we get to cover this evening is the gospel. Now, here's what I want to do first. This has been a long, that's why it was called a saga. I don't know everything that a saga is, and I named it that because saga sounds long, and I knew this was long. But here's where we are on this. I have 10 major headings, some of which took more than 1 week, obviously. It'd probably scare me to know what week we're on. But we are out of 10 big headings, we are at number 8 this evening and scheduled to hit all of number 8 this evening, Lord willing, which only leaves us 2 left. But the next 2 probably won't do in one evening each. I forget. Do you guys remember? When am I supposed to wrap up? You've given me my marching orders. May 1st? When is that? Is that 2 weeks? I'm very, very bad at this.
First Wednesday of May.
By 8 o'clock p.m. That was hilarious. Amen to that. Okay, so since I'm so bad at this, let's just get organized right now. You want to? So May, you said the first Wednesday of May, is that right? So it's next week and, well, I had better hurry then. I better get it done in 2 weeks because that's all the time I have. Well, that helps me. That helps me lots. Okay. All right, so here we go then. Well, up to this point, if I look at the overall outline, I should probably do this. We know that that we've been talking about the hope of Jesus Christ accomplishing this as the last Adam, last Adam, the true Israel, right? He's been walking through. Jesus accomplishes everything that Israel fails to do. He accomplishes for us. We looked at Matthew and how Jesus is the seed of the woman in Matthew 1, right? Son of Abraham, son of David. And in Luke, he's the Savior of the Gentiles, right? Because Luke's genealogy takes it all the way back to Adam. And so in this one act, both Matthew and Luke present things as Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Matthew ties that in with Israel's history, and Luke sort of ties that in with Adam's history. In that one event, Jesus is actually functioning as the Savior of both Jew and Gentile, which is super cool, and that's kind of where we are up to now. And what we're going to do this evening is just look at this specific event of Jesus, the life of Jesus as being a substitute for those whom he saves. In other words, just the gospel. And I'm using the categories that systematic theology kind of uses. Do you all know the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Can I just give you a couple of lines on that? So obviously the Bible gives us the truth of God, right? And theology is just a big fancy word for the study of God. And that's what the Bible gives us. But the Bible is a book full of different genres, different kinds of literature, written over a very long period of time in different ways. And so how do we go about studying the Bible? Well, there's at least two approaches that we can take for studying theology or the study of the Bible, study of God. And one is to go kind of like we're going in this lesson, starting with the beginning and just going through the Bible. That's called biblical theology. So we're kind of following the way the Bible presents it. Sort of chronological, but it's not exactly chronological. It's more just following the scriptures in the way that they've presented things. And then when we look at something, we're maybe in Genesis, and we're looking at the way Moses presents things in Genesis. And then when we get to Isaiah, we're looking at things the way Isaiah presents them. And we might go over and look at Genesis again, but we won't use that primarily. Does that make sense? So we're just kind of, it's like preaching through books of the Bible. That's kind of a biblical, theological approach. Now, the other one's not non-biblical or anything, unbiblical or something. But there's another way of approach it. The other way to approach it is you could say, what does the whole Bible teach about who God is? From Genesis to Revelation, we're going to go through the whole Bible and we're going to delineate, put down on a piece of paper everything that the whole Bible says about who God is, and we're going to stick that all on one page and kind of think through it. Maybe three or four pages, but we're going to stick it all together. And then we're going to move on to what's the Bible say about man? And we're going to put all of that together, the whole Bible. What does it say about man? What's the whole Bible say about sin? What's the whole Bible say about salvation? And that's called systematic theology. And both are super important because in biblical theology, you get to hear the Bible speak on its own terms and the authorial intent and the context, and you get a lot of the details. But in systematic theology, you're able to kind of put it all together and boil it all down into sort of a vitamin. So things like, your catechism that we use for our kids is systematic theology boiled down into these little gummy vitamin tablets that we can get of our kids so they can understand and kind of have hooks to hang things on.
Something like the 16 and 9?
I'm sorry?
Something like the
Yeah, okay, so a confession of faith, like the 1689 confession, it is kind of doing that for this denomination or something. So the Westminster Assembly, they get everyone together, and their goal is to say, this 1640s, the Westminster Assembly, they get together to say, okay, we need to figure out what the church should look like, and so we need to think through all the systematic theology, what the Bible teaches, on these main headings, so that we say, here's what we believe. It's a statement of faith. And then they also did a larger catechism, a shorter catechism, a directory of public worship, so they knew here's kind of how we're going to do worship. So they had their goals were actually fairly narrow, but part of that goal is to do a systematic theology for their basic belief. And so, and just to take a second rabbit trail off the first rabbit trail, because you asked, this is very helpful, I think. So, you know, whatever you want to do, a parenthesis within a parenthesis or something. I think in terms of three levels of unity amongst Christ's people, the first being, they all start with C if you want them to. The first being creeds. Creeds define the boundaries of Christianity as opposed to other religions. So the ecumenical creeds, the first 300 or 400 years of church history, people got together and say, what does the Bible teach? And they did systematic theology for the real basic things, the big things. So the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It's the gospel, right? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, ascended, you know. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, and then the Nicene Creed, and so the creeds define the boundaries of Christianity. So Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant all hold to the same creeds. So they can all be considered Christian on some real big general sense. And if you're a Protestant, say, well, they're not really Christians, just know that they're saying the same thing about you. Okay? So in a historic fashion, they're Christians, right? Whereas a Jehovah's Witness can't hold to the creeds and they're not Christian. A Mormon can't hold to the creed and they're not Christian. Does that make sense? So Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, they excommunicated each other long before we even existed as Protestants, right? And so we're an outgrowth of the Western Church, so now you've got Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, and they all hold to the creeds, okay? So they're all Christians in some historic big sense. And then you have confessions of faith as the second level, and they define the boundaries of denominations, and that's like your 1689 Baptist Faith and Message. In the Baptist tradition, you've got the 1689 or the London, you've got the Philadelphia Confession in Southern Baptist world, you've got the New Hampshire, Charleston, yeah, Southern, I said Southern Baptist, but really all of those are Baptist. And then, you know, your General Baptists, they'll have another confession. And your Presbyterians will have another confession, depending on where. So confessions of faith define the systematic theology of different denominations. And then church covenants will define the boundaries of a particular local body. So this Southern Baptist church will have maybe a different covenant than the Southern Baptist church down the road. Does that make sense? So defining the boundaries of Christianity itself, of denominations, and then of local churches. Not the same thing exactly as your three tiers of theological issues, where first level issues, you can't go to heaven unless you believe. Second level issues, you can't function together unless you believe the same way. Third level issues, you agree to disagree, but it's sort of. There's enough overlap, you can kind of think of them together, but the analogy breaks down on the third one. Because the third one is the church covenant level. It has kind of all three. If that made any sense to you, that got a little bit crazy. I was almost even confused by what I said. But they're almost the same categories on the first two levels, but on the third level, it's not. So close parentheses, close rabbit trail on that. And then the other one, just to finish up, you have biblical theology and systematic theology. We've been doing biblical theology, and that's really good, but we're sort of doing systematic as we go because we're sort of bringing it all together. But especially tonight, I'm just using the categories of systematic theology to tell you the gospel. And this, just to kind of say, Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption for the world, Jew and Gentile, in his one life. And that is the kind of the climax of the study up to this point. Because God created us in the garden. We failed him. God said, I'm going to redo it with my new humanity. They're going to evangelize the world. And he kind of does the same sort of covenant. It's a new humanity, Israel, in a new Eden, the promised land, with a new garden, the tabernacle, with a covenant that's really similar. It's based on it. And what do we find out? Well, Israel fails too. So there is one faithful Israelite that comes along, a son of David, son of Abraham, who actually keeps covenant. And in keeping covenant, he earns salvation, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Right? So that's where we are this evening. I want to actually start in Hosea 6, because this is it's a really great place to start based on what we just said. So we've looked at this already, so some of this will be review. And if I can find the book of Hosea, I know it's in there somewhere, Daniel, Hosea, somewhere. Hosea 6 is where we're going. Let me get a little drink here. While you're turning there, I gave a speech in chapel this morning to my older kids about the Westminster Assembly and how the Westminster Assembly's work, it was in a lot of ways the foundation of this country, and a lot of people don't realize that. The founding fathers and so much of what they wrote, and if you look at quotations and things that they said and did, it's dripping with the theology of the Westminster's work. And we don't realize that oftentimes because we're not really super familiar with, even Reformed people sometimes aren't really super familiar with Protestant theology as it came over. If you know about that, so the New England Primer was the first really textbook when our country was founded that was published, and it was used for 100, 150 years after the founding, I think. And by 1776, by the time that rolls around, the New England Primer had already been used for 50 years. And the New England Primer taught kids to read with the Westminster Assembly's Catechism and John Cotton's Catechism and Bible verses. So your founding fathers, their grandparents grew up on the Westminster Assembly's work. Their parents grew up on the Westminster Assembly's work. The founding father generation learned to read using the Westminster Catechism, and they themselves published it in Boston to use in their schools, and it continued to be one of the primary things used to teach kids to read for another 100 years. And when you want, so the reason they hung up the Ten Commandments all over their buildings and did things like they did is because they had been schooled in the three uses of the moral law, which is just Protestant Westminster theology. That all societies should obey God's law, because that's the use as a muzzle. The three uses of the moral law, which is, so it's just amazing, and we don't get what they were doing because we're not super familiar with that stuff. One of the guys in Parliament at the time of the Revolution was quoted as saying something to the effect, when he described the American Revolution, he said something to the effect of the colonial cousins ran off with a Presbyterian parson. Because that's Church of England. Big. So anyway, so that was the speech this morning, Chapel. Ben got to hear that twice. I don't know why I was thinking of it, but since you brought it up. All right, we need to get moving. Hosea chapter 6. And verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? So there's both northern and southern tribes, a whole kingdom, all of Israel, all 12 tribes. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light.
For I desire steadfast love or covenant love and not sacrifice. So God says, I want covenant faithfulness. That's what I want, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Okay? So a couple of things about verse 7 there. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So we've gone over some of this, but you know, let's point out the obvious, right? We know that Adam had a covenant. Even though the word covenant is not used in the opening chapters of Genesis, we've talked about that, right? By the time you get to the Noahic covenant, the word that's used implies an upholding of a pre-existing covenant. So we know that God makes a covenant with Adam. Besides, it says it right here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. So Hosea is reading the Bible and recognizing a covenant in Genesis 1 as well. So there is a covenant that God makes with Adam, and we know that Adam broke it. Right? And we also know that there's a parallel here with Israel and their covenant. All of this we expect as we've gone through the Bible the way that we have. And we've seen those parallels, right? So Israel, and then we find Israel transgressed the covenant just like Adam did. So we know that Adam had a covenant. We know that Israel's covenant that God makes with him in Mosaic covenant or Israelite covenant is parallel to the creation covenant. And we know that both Adam and Israel transgressed the covenant, right? And then we also know, because we've gone over the last few weeks, that the prophets are promising someone who is going to be a faithful Israelite and keep covenant and bring salvation, right? So that's super important. By the way, I haven't told you what we're doing with the outline. So if you look at the outline, the first thing, I'll just tell you what you're going to see, and then we'll just kind of get through it. We're talking about Jesus Christ's obedience to the Father in the gospel. His life, his death, and his resurrection for sinners. That's what we're talking about. We're using systematic categories, and I'm going to explain them as I go. But in systematic theology, they like to talk about Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. So we're going to use that kind of terminology, and we'll squeeze everything out of it we can. It's not the, I mean, it's, you know, it's great. There's limitations to it, but it's great. So, and just keep in mind, the obedience that Jesus gives as the true Israelite, the true Israel, the last Adam, Jesus is fulfilling all this. He's the true Israel, and as such, he's the last Adam, because Israel was the last Adam. And as such, he's being obedient to God the Father as a human being. Don't miss that. He's being obedient as a son of Adam, as a son of Abraham, as a son of David. Okay, so the obedience is to God the Father, God our Father, God the Father. And we'll look at the act of obedience right now. So Hosea 6:7 it establishes for us that there's a covenant at creation, and then the covenant with Israel is parallel, and that both Adam and Israel broke the covenant. That's what it establishes for us. Go to Romans 5. This is fun. There are several passages of Scripture that I have have continued questions about. And this is one of them. And I'm not going to tell you what all my questions are, but there's a lot we do know from it, and a lot I'm confident on. But there are some passages, not all cookies are on the bottom shelf, are they? Some of the scripture passages, the cookies are on the bottom shelf for us. And some of them, they're not on the bottom shelf at all. And this is one that's hard for me in a lot of ways. I've studied it quite a bit, and I still have lots of questions. But here's one thing I do know about it. We have two men talked about in Romans chapter 5, and they both seem to be representing a people they're representing a people, each one. Okay? Let's read real quickly, starting with verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't want to get too much into this, but that phrase right there, because all men, there's a little Greek construction there that's in two places, I think, in the New Testament. And that's my main question. I have no one knows how to translate that. I've looked at that, I've thought about it, I have no idea, and I don't think they do either. So just know that because all sinned, it's kind of a punt by your translators. It's just not enough text, not enough. It's not that construction's not used enough times for us to figure out exactly what. That's neither here nor there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, either because all sinned or with the result that all sinned. That's the issue. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. And yet, even though sin's not counted without law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's proving that they broke the law. That's his point. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, so mercy triumphs over judgment. So therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is dense. There's a whole lot there. I have still lots of questions, but here's some things that we can point out, I think, that we can know. He's talking about two men. Who are they? Adam and Christ, right? Adam and Jesus Christ, and each man is acting in his own person, in his acting, he is doing something. I think that we can say this. He's doing something that is impacting others that he's representing. Okay? And this is representation. Jesus represents a people, and his actions impact them. Did I say Jesus or did I say Adam? I meant to say Adam. I'm thinking Adam. I said Jesus, I think. So Adam represents a people, and his sin impacts them. That little construction I said we're confused about, and several, there's some controversy, there's some confusion, everybody's got their, and I have lots of questions and I have opinions, but that's not the point right now. The point is that that Adam is representing a people, and his actions are impacting and bringing sin into the world with a result that everyone's is sinning. And Paul is saying, just like that, there's a second man who is also representing a people, and he has this righteous life, and in his righteous act, he is actually bringing life and justification to everyone he represents. Right? This is what we know, this called federal headship or covenant headship. Federal just means covenant. So federal headship is sometimes used, or covenant headship, or representation is what it means. So if you can do it either way. If you're uncomfortable with the idea that Adam represented you in some way in the garden, and that his actions have a negative impact on you, So some people are uncomfortable with the idea of Adam being a covenant head, and that Adam's sin actually brings sin to the world. Okay? Some people are uncomfortable with that. It's a traditional covenant theology. It's strange to me how people who are uncomfortable with that idea are not uncomfortable with Jesus being their covenant head and his one act of righteousness representing them. But do you see how those things are parallel? If you want to be an individualist and you want to say, no, I reject it, as if you could, you know, whatever. Do you like that? I'm wanting to say all kinds of things. I better just pass. If you, about me being a bad black woman or something is what I was wanting to say. But I won't say that because that might offend someone. My mom, she just adopted me. You know, it was something. So if you want to be an individualist and you want to reject, say, well, you know, Adam didn't represent me. There's no way God could, you know, anything could happen negatively to me because of Adam's work, then why are you so quick to accept that Jesus is your covenant head over here and his act of righteousness makes you righteous? Don't you see those things are parallel? So I have lots of questions about this passage, and I'm not going to, you know, I don't have to pretend that I know what it says, and I can still have questions, that's okay, but it seems pretty plain to me that there's a parallel here of covenant headship, and that Adam in some way was my covenant head, and in his sinning, I sinned. And in his sinning, I'm guilty. And in his sinning, I become a sinner. So I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Right? And if I'm uncomfortable with that, then on what basis do I think it's okay that Jesus represents me, you know? If I don't like the idea of someone representing me. Because those are parallel, and that's the point. That God works in terms of covenants so that those in Adam sin in Adam and are sinners because of Adam's sin and themselves also sin, and that those in Christ receive righteousness based on his representing us as a covenant head. So I think that we can at least establish some form of covenantalism there just on that basis. So that's where I am. I'm saying this because I think that, I think there's some people who reject. I'm not a classic covenantalist in all of the Westminster Standards ways because I have some provisos, but I think the general structure is right. That's where I am. And I know there's people that reject covenantalism, but I think it's hard to do that based on these passages. What were you going to say? Yeah, you can. You can. We may never get out of here, but we. Yeah, so I'm a sucker for rabbit trails.
I've been looking into this recently, and I noticed, like, for example, in the CCNA, it talks about, like, predestination of infants
I'll be honest with you, I have questions. That I don't have figured out from the text. Because that one phrase there that I told you about is really, what's it say?
Because
or result, whichever verse that is. Verse 12? Yeah. And so death spread to all men because all sinned or as a result that all sinned. Those are really different. So that's one of my big questions. So the short answer is I don't know, but I have problems with the way that it's worded in the 1689 with the elect infants.
Yeah. Okay.
That's my short answer. But the long answer is it's because of that phrase, we don't know what it means. It's super easy to be really confident if you're just reading English and you think they've got it right. But if you've looked behind the Oz's curtain and you see what's going on in the background, it's a lot harder to be confident. So I have questions about that. I studied in depth Augustine's, for a class in seminary, Augustine's framing of the doctrine of original sin. And the strange thing is, after Pelagius, we all know we have to side with Augustine. You know, we don't even want to be semi-Pelagius, right? It's a joke. There was just Pelagius, and then there's semi-Pelagianism. You know, it's Pelagius and his cousin, semi-Pelagius. They're both bad, right? The thing is, though, we accept his conclusions, but we reject all of Augustine's arguments. This is where we get infant baptism, from Augustine's arguments of original sin. He thought original sin was passed through sexually through concupiscence. So Augustine had a pretty vibrant youth in which he had a concubine and in which he was pretty wrapped up with sex. And when he became a Christian and rejected all that, his background really impacted his view of the Bible. And he believed that original sin came down because of sexual desire. And if you could have a baby without sexual desire, you could have a baby without original sin. Okay, that's what Augustine believed. We, as modern theologians, tend to reject all of his arguments but accept his conclusions, which is odd to me. And so a lot of people don't realize all of this, and they don't say, well, there's issues in the text we can't answer. There's issues. But that's why I said what I did. That's why I'm couching everything, because I don't want to stand up and preach something that I'm not sure is true. So I have lots of questions, but I do think we can establish at least some form of headship going on in this text. And I think we need to be comfortable a little bit with not being God, not knowing everything. Is that fair enough? Yeah, that's why I'm uncomfortable with elect infants and some of the classic covenant theology, is because I know enough to know that they didn't always know exactly what they were talking about. But the general framework is very helpful. And I teach it to the kids at the school. Yeah, we use the Westminster's work to indoctrinate little kids so they at least have a framework, because it's good enough to use it in that way. But then we can make our provisos in high school. Does that make sense? That's where I am.
If it's helpful, I think using the word impact is general enough that it establishes the good stuff, but general enough that it doesn't commit you.
Yeah.
So just if that helps,
it does. I'm being cagey up here on purpose. Yeah. Yeah, I've got lots I could say on this, but I will never get through this by May 1st. But yeah, I started, I had a, my mentor at College of the Ozarks wrote an ETS Journal article on this passage, and he was my mentor at college, Mark Rappinchuk, and he gave me the article, and I started thinking of this my second or third year of college, and I haven't figured everything out yet. So I've been working on it for 25 years, and I've given up, basically, on understanding it completely. Okay, so that's where we are. Covenant heads. Galatians, we got to move on. Galatians. Galatians 4. Let's go into something that we do know. Enough about things I can't answer. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, this is great, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's great. I'm going to read some of that again. But when the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. So Jesus is born under the law. He's actually born a member of all of the major covenants in the Bible. And he establishes the new covenant. He's a faithful son of all of the major covenants of the Old Testament. Basically, yeah. To redeem those who are under the law. I have questions of why he said that. Paul's writing to Gentiles primarily. That's his point. And why does he say to redeem those under the law, which would imply Jews? I have questions about this too. But we understand what he's, in the larger argument, he's going to tell the Gentiles they're savable through Jesus Christ as well. So more about that in a minute. But just keep that in mind. Jesus is born under the law to redeem those who are born under the law as well. Okay? I have a question here behind that, underneath that, on the outline. How can Jesus' obedience to the Mosaic or Israelite covenant earn salvation for Gentiles? Galatians written to Gentiles, primarily. Because the point is, you Gentiles are being told that you have to become Jewish before you can be saved. And I'm telling you that if you reject Christ and do Christ plus something, you've fallen from grace and you're not going to make it, because Jesus is enough. And he ends by saying, you know, basically, if you are clinging to Christ, you're part of the true Israel. Peace be upon, you know, Israel. How's he end it? You know what I'm talking about. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you guys, let me back up in case you don't, right? Galatians is written to a group of mostly Gentiles who are struggling with people telling them they have to be Jews before they can be saved. And he's telling them, no, actually, Jews have to be saved through Jesus too. So all you really need is Jesus. And if you cling to Jesus, the blessings of Abraham actually come to you, because the promises of Abraham were made to Abraham and to his seed. Doesn't say seeds meaning many, seed meaning one. Remember, we talked about that. And he says that means Christ, right? And so, yes, ma'am,
you could. I had a question to go along with that. May I ask
someone
about that, and how, I don't know, it could be in Galatians, on how Hagar and her son, which is Adam's seed,
right? It is unfair. Yeah, it's terribly unfair, and you know, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck too much, but it sort of comes natural to me if anyone has ever told you life isn't fair, right? So when we talk about fair, when we talk about fair, we're actually thinking equal. If you want fairness actually means justice. So if you want justice, everyone's in hell. But, and so what God gives is mercy to some and justice to others, but it's definitely not equal for everyone.
Well, she received mercy,
yeah.
Right?
Like, yes, she did. That's right.
I guess that's where I could get confused of, like, why is she labeled under the law of Sarah?
Yeah.
Though Sarah was his wife, and that was where the covenant was.
Right.
I
understand that. It's just, yeah. It made me question. Yeah. Your answer is in Romans 9, but it's not the answer you're looking for. But it is the answer. And it's just hard. It's just like God doesn't, you know, he doesn't have to give everyone the same thing. And so there are two covenants, you know. And so the point of Galatians, though, is, hey, Gentiles, you can be included too. All you have to do is cling to Jesus Christ. So I have a question. How can Jesus' obedience to the Mosaic or Israelite covenant actually earn salvation for Gentiles? Gentiles weren't under that covenant. So people who reject covenant theology still think that Jesus' obedience to the Mosaic code can save Gentiles. That confuses me. Yes, sir?
The word is perfection.
Okay.
Jesus was perfect.
He had to be perfect to do it. That's true. That's absolutely right. So Jesus has to be perfect. Perfect by what standards, though? He has to be obedient to the law. So my point is, this Mosaic law that he's obedient to is for Jews. What?
Abrahamic covenant was for all nations. That's what he promised.
Well, what it says, actually, the Abrahamic covenant says, through you and your seed, I'll bless all nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But the law that Jesus keeps, the one he's talking about here, he's born under the law, that's the Mosaic law. So how can he save me as a Gentile by keeping the Mosaic law? The answer, what we just talked about, the Mosaic law was itself based on the creation covenant, or the covenant of works in class of covenant speech. For me, this issue implies, I have to move fast, so if you... Okay, because I'm only on point like three, and you're like, I'm on the first heading, and I've got 5 minutes left. But this is really important, and I want you to get it, because, you know, this, so I'm sitting in Sunday school class with Bruce Ware. I love Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware is a great guy, good friend of Piper's, right, and great on the doctrine of God, and I know he says something in Sunday school class once, and he's like, you know, for those of you covenant theologians out here, what about this? And so so at Southern Seminary it was strange. Everyone was some sort of a Calvinist at Southern Seminary where I went, and when I went. But not everyone was the same branch, and so you have people that are more covenantal and people are less so. Bruce Ware was one of the less so. Yeah, I know it. Yeah, you just be quiet back there, Mr. 5 Minute. And so I know that this is out here, but my question is, I just want you to hear this, the fact that Jesus, in his obedience to the Mosaic Code, earned salvation for the Gentiles seems to me to imply necessarily some form of covenantalism, because you have to have a link then between the Mosaic Code and the covenant of works. There has to be a link there. So if that helps you, fine. If it goes past you, then pray for me for wasting your time. Do you have something, Abigail? You grew up
yeah.
This way, and so.
Well, just in that verse, do you think the adoption has something to do with it too? Like the Gentiles are adopted into.
Yeah. Yes. But it's actually an outgrowth of what I'm talking about. So it. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, I don't know if that makes sense, but I have to move on. So Jesus, this is his act of obedience. In other words, Jesus earned our salvation by obeying the Mosaic law. And Jesus couldn't have just parachuted down the week of the Passover, died for our sins, and us, because if all he does is die for our sins, that just brings us up to level. It doesn't make us righteous. But you understand the gospel? You are declared righteous, like perfect, in Christ. Because he obeyed all of God's law for you. So if you are in Christ, if you've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, God sees you as if you have lived the life of Jesus. He sees you as if you've lived all of that perfection and that you've already died for your sins. So if you're in Christ, so the passive obedience is his death on the cross. Okay, that's the quick version. You can look up the verses. So his active obedience is his obeying the law for you. And his passive obedience is laying down his life and being murdered for your sins. God pouring out on Jesus God's anger for your sins. You want to know how bad your sin is in God's sight? It's so bad that when Jesus put it on, the God who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," crushed his Son when he's wearing your sin. And the great exchange is, if you will turn, the new covenant says, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus like resting on a chair, and you say, "God, I want you to accept me all on the basis of what Jesus did, not anything in me." That's what trust is. You turn from sin and you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. God makes a deal with you. And he says, "I will make you one with Jesus Christ," union with Christ. And all of his stuff becomes yours and all of your stuff becomes his. This is the gospel. And what you have is sin, and what he has is a righteous life and a sacrificial death and a resurrection. So those come together. You become one with Jesus so that his death on the cross is your death. His righteous life is your life, and his glorious resurrection is now your resurrection, and you are already raised from the dead, seated with him in the heavenlies. So a couple of verses. So it's union with Christ. You have made one with Jesus, and now his death is your death. His righteous life is your life. His resurrection is your resurrection. So when God sees you, he sees you as if you've already died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you've lived the perfect life of Jesus already. And you're already raised from the dead and the cat's in the bag. And that's good news. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Right? "Yet not I, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or Colossians, is it 3? 3:1? "If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when Christ appears," when Christ, who is your life, appears, "then you also will appear with him in glory." So you have already died, And you have already been raised from the dead if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what gave the apostles the courage to go to the crosses and to be burned and to be boiled in oil and all of those things. Okay? Now, one more thing. Look through those verses through the middle section there. Matthew 26 is where Jesus says to Peter, put up your sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you not realize if I call on my Father, he had like 10 legions of angels down here to help me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. So my point is, even the passive righteousness of Jesus is pretty stinking active. Jesus is in control, and he's doing it for you and for me, right? Romans 4, we got to end here. I know I'm a little out of time, but we're going to wrap up pretty close. Romans 4, starting with verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This is righteousness being counted for faith. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Jesus is dead still, you're still in your sins. But Jesus Christ was raised for your justification. Right? Proving that God accepted his sacrifice and proving that you are now alive in him because you are one with him and now you've been raised too. If the head comes out of the grave, the body's following. You know? This is proof that it's also proof that God accepts the sacrifice because God raised him from the dead. By the way, if you share the gospel with someone and you forget to share about, if you share about the death of Jesus and you forget to share about the resurrection of Jesus, you've not shared the gospel with them. I get so mad. I used to get mad. Now I'm just old and tired and I just roll my eyes. But I used to get really bent out of shape with VBS curriculum, the ABCs, that sometimes when they got the ABCs of the gospel and they never even got to the cross, that frustrated me. I went to evangelistic conferences where they never even talked about the cross. That frustrated me. But then if I got them, if they actually went to the cross, then half of the time then they would forget to talk about the resurrection. Oh my. Beloved, if he's not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins and you've not preached the gospel yet. So stop saying the gospel is Jesus died for our sins and leaving it there. He was raised for our justification, okay? Russell Moore's gone off the skids, I think, but I had a lot of theology classes with Dr. Moore, and he was pretty solid in the day, and he had this illustration that he shared. We were always talking about the man on the island throughout the whole semester, and we would always get in a boat and go share the gospel with the man on the island, and I remember the illustration. What if you finally gotten in the boat out here, and you've rowed the boat all the way to the island, and you've got out, and you've got a Bible, and, you know, you've got you're preaching to the man on the island. You tell him about sin, and you tell him about Jesus' perfect life. You tell him about the sacrificial death, and the boat's leaving without me. I got to get on the boat. So you get back on the boat. You roll back in the boat. You get in the ship, and you get, you know, a couple miles down the sea, and you think, oh, no, I forgot to tell him about the resurrection. Here's the question. Can the man on the island be saved if you forgot to tell him about the resurrection? What do you think? The answer is no. If you didn't tell him about the resurrection, he can't be saved. It's a necessary part of the gospel. God doesn't work that way. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to believe the gospel. Well, he does believe that Jesus died for his sin, but he doesn't know about the resurrection. And the resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel. You just as soon told him about sin and not the death of Jesus. Because Jesus is still dead. He doesn't know about the resurrection. The point of the illustration is to make sure you don't ever forget the resurrection in your preaching of the gospel. And there are too many evangelists forgetting about the resurrection. One more comment here. Two more. Number one, whose life... See, the five-minute warnings don't even work, bub. All right, listen up. Whose life or obedience are you relying on to make you right with God? Listen, I was set beside my grandmother, the other one, in the hospital, and she was saying to me, sorry, ladies, tell your children I'm sorry, too. If you guys keep talking, I can't get through this great illustration. She said, I hope I've done enough. And I said, Grandma, if you, and I can't remember exactly how I said it, but I said, if you are relying on anything that you are doing, that's what's going to send you to hell. And she goes, oh. She grew up in a Christian church and they at the old days when they apparently didn't preach the gospel. And I'm telling you, who are you relying on? You have to put all your eggs in Jesus' basket. It's his work only that saves. Second, Luther had this great illustration, Martin Luther. Who needs my good works? God doesn't need my good works. He's God. Right? I don't need my good works. I have the good works of Jesus Christ laid to my account. I don't need them. Who needs my good works? My neighbor needs my good works. Go in peace. And only 7 minutes late.